According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started. We are in Matthew, and we're going to back up a little bit. Matthew chapter 8, there's a short paragraph in there that Ron Rhodes kept for a later time, and so we've missed these verses 18 through 22 in earlier classes, so we're grabbing them today. And then we're going to move over to chapter 19 and just continue on with where we've left off. We are approaching the six-month mark as the cross is approaching, and it helps us when we get the, like in John chapter 7, when we get little chronological details. The Feast of Tabernacles, for example, gives us a marvelous pinpoint to the overall ministry here in the life of Christ. All right? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, confessing any sins that need to be dealt with, setting aside any struggles, just asking for God's blessing. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, just so thankful that this morning you've given us another occasion to come together, to study, to learn, to grow, to love one another and serve one another. Father, we commit to you all things on this day. If you delay long enough in sending your Son, then we anticipate four teaching sessions today. We just need your grace and your glory to shine forth to accomplish all these things for your good pleasure and the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time of study. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the way that he leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. This is an outline that continues from way back on day 281. So you might be forgiven if you've lost track of that immediate context there. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So if you think the ministry is all glory, if you think it's fame and glory and health, wealth, and prosperity and everything else, think again. And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And that seems a little gruff, it seems a little abrupt, but it's true. This is what the Lord is getting across, these principles of ministry and these principles of service, that if you prioritize things in a worldly way of thinking, then that's not the right way to think approaching the ministry. And with respect to our bios life and our zoe life and the priorities that we have in the Word of God, there are parallels to this too that we'll see in Mark and Luke that talk about when you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven in that. And these messages just shine forth so bluntly and directly, I think, that they have to be given on that basis. So there were some who wanted to follow Jesus, but when he explained the cost of discipleship, then it becomes clear that they had other priorities, right? And certainly you can see the issue there. So just letting folks know what the hardships are like, letting them know what the price is to pay, and what are you willing to give up, what are you willing to leave behind, and if there are certain things that you're not willing to let go of, then you need to evaluate whether God's calling you to service or not, and maybe the opportunity comes to readjust your thinking as a preparation before ministry, and different aspects that happen there. And then allowing the dead to bury their own dead. When push comes to shove, what is it that gets pushed and what gets shoved in terms of the bios life and the zoe life, the earthly responsibilities as they contrast and relate to the spiritual responsibilities. So many principles there that apply. All right, so that wraps up the final verses on that. We can then go to Matthew chapter 19. And this is really, so many of these early snippets are just some housekeeping. Rhodes is getting some of the parallel things all knocked out and brought into focus before we get to one of the more lengthy developments that we'll have here this morning. So verses 1 and 2, after leaving Galilee, the Lord continued his healing ministry in Perea. And we see the transition of ministry fields here. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. It's a region that's called Perea. And this segment of his ministry is called the last Judean and Perean ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's really that section that's nestled in between the great Galilean ministry, which was the larger one, and the Passion Week, the final week that he had in Jerusalem. And so large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So it's still, interestingly enough, the crowds continue to increase. Now, they're going to start to depart here shortly, but the crowds will wax and wane just depending, even with the religious leaders growing more and more hostile. And even when they do everything they can to discourage people following him, they will say hostile things against him. They even threaten to throw you out of the synagogue if you become a follower of Jesus. And everything that they're doing still doesn't seem to have an effect in some places where the crowds are just growing and growing, and I think we can appreciate that as well. All right, so again, it's just a little bit of housekeeping there to look at verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up with chapter 19 and verse 3 on day 304. So that won't be until a week from today. All right. Then more housekeeping again in the Mark parallel. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So wherever he's going, he doesn't stop teaching. Wherever he's going, he realizes this is what he's called to do, and he goes where the Father tells him to go, and he says what the Father tells him to say. All of these details we've been seeing again and again and again. Remember, you can always right-click anytime you have a geographic region that gets mentioned. You can see this beyond the Jordan place here. Pull it up in your atlas and just start exploring. Start looking around. Relate this place to other passages of Scripture. Relate them to other territories nearby in this region of beyond the Jordan that gets highlighted here. You'll also find that this beyond the Jordan region shows up in more than one map. So you can have it there in the Exodus from Egypt map. You can have it here in the Divided Kingdom map. It's just useful to see it in different time frames as well, obviously you're going to go forward to the Life of Christ region here, and you'll see it there, Life of Jesus. All right. Goes beyond the Jordan. So this is the period that we're looking at here today. All right, so that's Mark chapter 10. We'll pick up there on day 203. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And now we start to get some details that are not recorded in Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke's gospel is the only record of the misplaced zeal of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And this, I love this. This is a marvelous detail, and we can glean some spiritual lessons out of this, but we also can glean some very practical observations related to ministry and related to what happens with family members in ministry and how awkward does it get. Because remember, not only are they disciples, they're also cousins. They're family members. Their mother and Jesus' mother are sisters, which we learn when we compare other passages together in these ways. And so let's just go through the verses here. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And we said that we saw this last week. We saw how he was starting to prepare his disciples for his departure, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to rise on the third day, that he was going to depart, that this kingdom is being delayed, that they're going to have to wait for him to return a second time in order to enter into the kingdom. All of these things he's starting to teach them from this hinge moment of his national rejection. And so as these days are approaching, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Remember John chapter 4, the last time he was in a Samaritan village? This was when he was leaving Judea. It was about 2 years prior to this event that we're looking at here. And on that occasion in John 4, he had stayed outside the village. He was waiting by a well. They had gone in. The disciples went in to buy food. And that woman came out and had the great revival there with that Samaritan woman. Well, This reception is a little bit different, okay? They were willing to sell him food before because they were headed northbound. They were headed away from Jerusalem. Now they're going to have some conflict as they're headed towards Jerusalem. Remember, hostility between Jews and Samaritans is ferocious, and I can't stress it enough to understand the historical basis for this. And it's this is one of the chapters that illustrates it pretty well. So they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Can you imagine, right? Being refused service because of your race, or being refused service because of your destination, or where you're headed for. Oh, you're going to church this morning? You can't buy gas here, you know, or whatever the case may be. Or we don't like your race, or we don't like your religion. Okay, and if you think that 20th century Americans were the first ones that ever invented racism, think again, okay? Human beings have had mental attitude sins against other human beings ever since Cain and Abel, okay? And so it's just the nature of sin, and that's what we're dealing with. All right. So when his disciples James and John saw this, you know, what do you do when you're offended? You get on Twitter or you get on TikTok and you protest whatever. Okay, well, not these guys. These guys have other ideas. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Is this helpful? What is this, right? You know, where do these ideas come from? Anyway, and you start to realize they were apostles. They had been given divine power. They had power to heal. They had power to cast out demons. They had the power to work miracles. In the, if I can recall here, it's Matthew chapter 10 and other parallels. So Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So they're given miraculous powers as agents of Jesus Christ. He himself is an Old Testament prophet. And so they have divine power to do these things. But calling down fire from heaven? All right. So he turned and he rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now this verse is in brackets, and I just want to kind of highlight it here for a little bit. They went on to another village. Let me just show you the text criticism issues here. Early manuscripts do not contain the bracketed portion. And this is not scary. This is not problematic. It is an assignment that theologians have to do, pastors have to do. You have to evaluate the different manuscripts and weigh and balance what verses apply where and which ones are dubious and why. We're not free to add to the Bible or take away from the Bible, but we are absolutely mandated to rightly divide the word of truth. And so what we have to do as modern Christians, we have to evaluate the manuscript tradition and say these things were copied for thousands of years, and in making those copies, this is where the variance came from. Expressions were taken out, expressions were added in. In many cases, they were brought in from parallel synoptic gospel accounts. So they belong there, they don't belong here, as it were. Anyway, this will be just a real quick example for this morning because we don't have a ton of time. And because there's better examples coming up when we get to John chapter 8 and the woman that's caught in adultery. But this is a shorter one here. And so when you're looking at your Greek manuscript and you're seeing the missing phrases, like right there, this is where you can pull it up in your apparatus and you can start to read through. And you can see the manuscripts that contain the verses, the manuscripts that remove the verses, the words, the manuscripts that put the words in slightly different order, or if there are manuscripts that put the phrase in a different location, for example. That's the kind of information you glean as you read your, not just your Greek New Testament, but your textual apparatus as it applies to the Greek New Testament. And so this is when you really start, you think Greek and Hebrew is hard to learn? Apparatuses, when you start to learn the codes for the different manuscripts and the different traditions here. And so you learn all about family one, and you learn all about, these are your uncial manuscripts, and then you get your minuscules there with family one and family 13. Of course, you've got your Italian manuscripts, your Latin Vulgate, your Syriac, your Boharic. saying, what's a Boharic? It's a kind of Coptic. Okay, you got two different kinds of Coptic, Boharic and Sahidic. Anyway, these are the kind of puzzles that you put through. Anyway, he turned and he rebuked them. They were wrong for their suggestion. And you start to wonder, how tough was it for Jesus in dealing with these disciples, and who gave him the biggest trouble? Was it Peter, who very frequently was sticking his foot in his mouth and trying to build tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration and different things there, and then denying him three times on the night in which he's betrayed? I think Peter's a good candidate. But if not Peter, then James and John would be up there as well because of their temper. They're called sons of thunder for a reason. And generally speaking, when you get a nickname, there's a reason why you got that nickname. Okay, whoever gave you that nickname had their reasons for giving you that nickname. And they were sons of Zebedee, but the nickname sons of thunder came for a reason. All right, so yes, Luke's gospel is the only one that gives us this. In this incident, we see the typology of Joab and Abishai, and I think it is clear typology there. David is a great type of Christ, and David also had cousins that caused him tremendous issues in his life and his ministry. And so the trouble that Joab and Abishai gave to David, you can kind of see how that, as a shadow typology, has its fulfillment here with Jesus and the sons of thunder. I don't know if you recall this or not, but 2 Samuel 16, verses 9 and 10, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, that's David, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now there and cut off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" David had enough humility to realize that maybe this is from the Lord. Maybe he's under divine discipline, and it's, you know, not exactly a high point of David's life right here going on as Shimei comes out here and curses him. Anyway, I find kind of an interesting parallel there with what David had to deal with his cousins, and what Jesus has to deal with his cousins, and you know, other interruptions that happen when Jesus is preaching, and then his mother and his brothers come and want to speak to him, and things of that nature. All right, we get past that, and we get down to verses 57 through 62. The chapter ends with the Lord explaining what priorities that a disciple will maintain. This is a longer version of what we looked at already in Matthew. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" And I have to stress, this is the culture that we're dealing with. This is the situation that has come to exist in first century Judaism, right? That you have scribes and Pharisees, you have factions that are just entirely dedicated to following famous rabbis, following famous experts in the law. And so men like Gamaliel, men like Hillel, men like Shammai, these very famous rabbis would accumulate followers to themselves. And then it became a mark of honor that, well, I'm going to follow this person, I'm going to follow that person, I'm going to follow that person. Some of this gets reflected in the New Testament when we learn about how schismatic the Corinthians become, because they're following in that same kind of vein, that same mindset that really owes its origin to the synagogue traditions of the Jewish people. Anyway, "I will follow you wherever you go." And you can claim that, and a youthful zeal may even believe it, may even intend. Good intentions are good intentions until reality sinks in, until the angelic conflict starts to take place, and you realize the price that has to be paid. "And so Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So if that's a problem for you, then maybe you're not cut out to this kind of itinerant ministry in the dispensation of Israel. The role of a prophet in the Old Testament was not designed for the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Okay, unlike And if the prophet thought that was the case, men like Balaam, the guys that were in it for the money, that were just hoping to soak the gullible pagan kings around him and all that, well, that's a different issue. Okay, those are the for-profit prophets that we talk about, and they're the false prophets that usually stand opposed to what the Lord is providing for his real prophets, right? Remember Elijah sitting out there and having birds bring him food? Because, it's not the the life of glamour. So here's another one. He said to another, and we can presume that this is another of the wishful thinkers, another one of the exuberant disciples that were claiming that they were going to follow Jesus wherever. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And there's nothing wrong with attending to needs. There's nothing wrong with family issues in these matters. But when you use those as the excuse for why you can't obey the Lord, why you can't serve, why you can't minister, and if it's one excuse after another excuse after another excuse after another excuse, well then guess what? You're never going to run out of excuses. What you're doing is you're betraying where your heart is, right? You're betraying what your priorities really are. And this is where you're willing to serve, but only on the, certain conditions, okay? And there's even some humorous gospel songs that talk about serving on one condition, Anyway. So, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So, if you think about it, and this is, again, Jesus said he came to bring a sword, and there's going to be brothers set against brothers and parents against children and so forth. When you have family members that name the name of Christ and family members that don't name the name of Christ, well, then you've got a built-in division there. And what, as a way of thinking, an unbeliever can do this earthly stuff. An unbeliever can handle the family administrative business. An unbeliever can handle the funeral arrangements and whatever else and bury the father and do whatever. You're just making excuses for why you can't follow along in the ministry. And there's work to be done. There is doctrine to be taught. There's the gospel to be proclaimed. He says, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. All right. Because what are you going to do? Let your unbelieving brother preach it? He's not suited to preach it. He's not even saved. But you're suited to preach it. And here you are making all these excuses for why you can't. There's no reason why you can't. Let the dead bury the dead. All right. Another also. So here's a third one. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And so again, but first. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But today's a bad day. Okay? And well, today's the day, right? This is not only do you have to be obedient to what God is calling you to do, but you have to, the timing is his business as well. And the Lord didn't exactly craft his plan based around your convenience. Do you ever think about that? And in what he did in the foundation of the world, when he wasn't taking my advice, he appointed these things and we follow his plan, not ours. So let me first permit to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And boy, does this one preach. I think out of all of these statements, this one hits me the hardest. And this one is, I used this in Ukraine when I went and participated in an ordination service for Pastor Oleg Lazinski. The idea is that, when you are declaring your commitment to be a lifelong pastor teacher, when you are confessing that conviction, right? You have a consideration, and then you have a growing conviction, and then you stand for the ordination, which is a consecration to the Lord's ministry. That is a high calling. And you can't just enter into that lightly, and you can't take that honor to yourself either. You have to be called of the Lord and set apart for that duty. And that is serious, and that is absolutely one of tremendous responsibility and expectation. And so the idea that you're going to look back with regrets, you're going to look back with second thoughts or lamentations or whatever it might be, right? Find me a place in Scripture where looking back was a positive thing. Okay, the Exodus generation wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, like really? Okay, they were going to fire Moses and appoint new leaders and go back to Egypt. Or Lot's wife, right? What happened to her when she looked back? Turned into the pillar of salt. So after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for for the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about fitness and the distinction to be drawn between fitness and worthiness. None of us are worthy. We're all saved by grace through faith. We don't earn or deserve anything. But in terms of this life and the next, when we're considering how this life is preparing us for the next, preparing us for the kingdom, preparing us for the resurrection, understand that there is fitness that goes into our preparations. And that's why we want to be diligent in the here and now. That's why we want to grow in grace and knowledge. We want to be faithful here and now. Because the blessings we have then and there, the reward that's assigned to us, the duties that are given to us, entrusted to us, all of the resurrection glory, we're either going to be fit for it or unfit for it. And trust me, God's not going to give us what we're unfit for when we get there in glory. All right, I hope that made sense. I'm crossing realms here. So if there's questions on that, maybe Wednesday night I'll have to clear up some confusion on that, because I'm preaching as a pastor teacher in the church age, and we understand that we have our church age walk here and now, and that in our resurrected glory with the Lord in heaven, that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to our eternal estate with the Lord in heaven. Kingdom language for Israel is, it's analogous. We can see parallel. We can see the similarities whereby it preaches pretty readily. It preaches very easily. It's a mortal life here and now, getting ready for the resurrection then and there. But it's just the earthly kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom with the throne of David and the earthly setting. Okay, ours is a heavenly setting. Theirs is an earthly setting. We're a heavenly citizenship. They're an earthly citizenship. There's many other distinction. So when we're talking about being fit, being fitted, suited, prepared, optimized, whatever, you know, what's appropriate, being fitted for the kingdom of God, that's in an Israel context. We're going to adapt it for our context in the church age. Anyway, I hope that's clear. So are we going to look back? Are we just going to thank God? The marvelous thing about the will of God is when you are walking by faith, we're forward-looking. We're forgetting what lies behind. We're reaching forward to what lies ahead. The marvelous thing about faith is faith doesn't navel-gaze. Faith doesn't waste time just lamenting and wishing and wondering about the what-ifs and, oh, was that a right decision? Or, oh, was that a wrong decision? Or, oh, can I go back and undo something? Short answer, no. Okay? You can make better decisions now. Today can be a day for better decisions. Don't repeat the dumb things that were done yesterday, right? But we're moving forward, and God has designed us to move forward. And when you're moving forward in faith, that's the best of everything. That means that you're in fellowship, your eyes are fixed on the Lord, you're laying these things out there in prayer. We have a question coming up on Wednesday night, I think. Somebody promised me they were going to send me an email. We've got a question coming up on Wednesday night that's talking about this very issue about how do I know that I'm in the will of God? How do I know that I'm making this right decision? See? And this is what it's all about. It's walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, and asking Him to lead you in this. He won't give you a snake. When you're asking for a fish, He will not give you a snake. And so then, when you make your faith decision and you move forward, there's no looking back. There's no second guessing. Because second guessing then is calling God a liar. It's calling God unfaithful. You're not second guessing yourself. You're second guessing the Lord at that point. Did you not say, not my will but thine be done? Did you not say, Father, open this door if it's your will, or close this door if it's not your will? You know, once you surrender these decisions to the will of God, then you can't put your hand to the plow and look back. All you can do is just keep pressing forward and running with endurance the race that's set before you. There's a tremendous amount that comes into that, and I look forward to addressing that in our Q&A time Wednesday night. All right, so that wraps up Luke chapter 9. We now get to John chapter 7. And we were here on Thursday and kind of introduced this. We introduced the first 9 verses of this chapter. And I'll kind of set the context here again. All right, so we're going to finish chapter 7 this morning, and then we're going to get 20 verses into chapter 8. All right, so that gives us what we got to cover, and we got half the hour remaining. All right, we're good. All right, John chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to reteach what we did on Thursday, but in case you missed it, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths was near. Okay, this is a fall feast. This is September-October time frame, depending on the year and how they work their lunar months. Okay, so it's the fall. And it is the fall that immediately precedes the cross. He's going to be crucified in the spring, in the month of Nisan 14, for Passover. Okay, so that's a spring feast. That's in Friday, April 3rd. So we're now from October to April. That's how close we are to seeing Jesus on the cross, working our redemption and obeying the Father and all that he does. So kind of gives you the idea. And kind of also gives you the idea how much teaching goes into this final 6 months, how much teaching goes into the final 3 months, how much teaching goes into the final week. Because the last week in Jerusalem, from Palm Monday to Good Friday, there's a ton of chapters that we got to deal with just in that final week. So stay tuned. So the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." His Galilean ministry is coming to a close, and his brothers are thrilled, because they want him to go hit the big stage, hit the big time. "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things..." A bunch of unbelievers. They're not saved yet. Understand that. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." And I laugh. It amuses me sometimes when unbelievers have all this wisdom and all this idea about how we can grow Austin Bible Church and how we can get more members and how we can do. And I'm like, excuse me, you're not even saved. Why am I listening to you? Okay, I will not even. Why would I listen to your ministry advice? Okay. So yeah, they've got all these ideas. "My time is not yet, but your time is always opportune." Okay. You might adapt that for you know, we have this phrase where, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? Well, that applies to the unbeliever. Okay, that's their phrase. It's always their time. They're fallen creatures in a fallen world. So are we, but we're saved by grace. That's the best part. All right, so that's the same. That's the setting now. "Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." He says, "You go on up to the feast. I'm not going up." And so he stays there. Now, my question for you this morning, is Jesus a liar? Is Jesus a liar? Did he just lie to his brothers? Okay. If so, then maybe we got a problem here, because lying is a sin. The Bible says thou shalt not lie, right? If lying is a sin and Jesus just told a lie, is he a sinner? Is he disqualified for going to the cross? You understand why this is a big deal? Because if he commits one sin, he's no longer the spotless lamb without spot or blemish. He's no longer equipped to be the substitute to do that work of redemption. Or are there lies that are not sins? Like Rahab, she lied. But it's credited in Hebrews 11 as a hall of fame of faith. It says, by faith, Rahab hid the spies. Okay? So it is possible to tell an untrue statement in faith, in the will of God. All right, so having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Now, maybe he changed his mind. Maybe the father had said, don't go. And then the father said, okay, now they're gone, you can go. Or this was part of the tactical subterfuge, right? The cloak and dagger. The part of being shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. You realize you're living in a fallen world and there's people that want to kill you. This might be the occasion to be undercover. This might be the occasion to be low-key about incognito, if you will. So he went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. All right, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And this gets my attention for a couple of reasons. Not only because he was late getting there, not only because his brothers all arrived and they know who his brothers are. They know who his dad was. They know who his mom is. They know who his brothers are. And so when this family arrives and he's not with them, that's going to get the tongues a wagging. That's going to get the especially the ones that want to bring him harm. Oh, he's not coming. Also, when you consider, do you remember 6 months ago at the last Passover? He didn't go to Jerusalem. He missed Passover for the first time in his life. He was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee feeding 5,000, okay, and not going to Jerusalem. Which sparks another Wednesday night question that already did come in by means of email. Oh, no, it was a Facebook question that came in. If Jesus was expected to observe the law and had to observe the law and kept the law perfectly, then is he not a lawbreaker now when he misses Passover a year before his death? I said, that's a great question. I'm glad I have till Wednesday night to answer it. No, actually, there is provision. And he actually, in asking the question in the Through the Bible Facebook group, he actually answered it himself when he came up with a possibility. So those are the best questions of all when the answer comes built into the question. All right, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And really, this debate rages to our time. I mean, this is always the fundamental question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What is your... And so, you know, are you going to get a Muslim answer? The Muslims will tell you something about Jesus. Are you going to get a Mormon answer? They'll tell you something about Jesus. Are you going to get a biblical answer? Okay, let's stick with the Bible. On what the Father says about Jesus Christ. He's a good man. No, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is what's remarkable, that he has all the followers that he has and the popularity that he has. I think it's because the teaching was so powerful, and plus the miracles were undeniable. The Pharisees weren't doing those kinds of miracles, but Jesus was. And they're not going to speak openly for fear of the Jews. See, they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They don't want to get blacklisted for following Jesus. And that's what was happening here. All right, make that a little bit larger. So Jesus resisted the temptation to publicly proclaim himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, but he went up privately to observe the events there. All right, so he's not going to be making the big splash. He's not there to make a name for himself. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is where the Messiah is expected to be worshipped by Gentile kings around the world. That's prophesied in Zechariah 14, that the Son of David is worthy of Gentile kings coming to worship him. And this is what's going to happen during the kingdom. So when the brothers are pushing him to make a big splash, you know, maybe they don't realize what they're asking, or maybe they do, but they're agents of Satan in tempting him, just like the serpent did back in Matthew chapter 4, saying, you know, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world and all their glory, just bow down and worship me. You can have the kingdoms without the cross. All these things. All right, so he's going up privately. He's going to observe. He's going to teach. He's going to take part. He's going to obey the law. He's going to present himself there before the temple on this feast. But then in the midst of the feast, Jesus is going to respond to the people's confusion with a clear and accurate message. All this confusion. And I pointed out last week, I said, how poorly taught are these people? Isn't it interesting how they have the finest scholars imaginable, and those scholars are so busy trying to out-scholar one another, and they're trying to build names for themselves, and they're creating this Mishnah tradition that ends up being published and ends up getting put in the Jewish Mishnah and the Jewish Talmud. They end up building a name for themselves. If Hillel says this and Shammai says that and these followers that have these other things and Rabbi Akiva says this and all this other stuff, and Akiva was supposedly greater than Moses in their rabbinic traditions and whatnot. How wicked. All right. Building names for themselves, impressing themselves in their own scholarship, and yet look how confused their students were. Look how lost the population was. I tell you, the mark of a solid teaching ministry is when you can find well-taught people and say, man, you've been under good teaching. You know, where'd you learn that stuff? And you realize this is a flock that's grounded. This is a flock that's solid. Well, this crowd that Jesus is encountering, it's all over the map. When Jesus was asking Peter, who do the people think I am? Well, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Nobody knows. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Why didn't anybody else get that answer right? Why are they so poorly taught? It's as if, and I have to, this is my suspicion, it's as if one of the chief aims of these legalistic Pharisaic schools, one of the chief aims was to obscure who the Christ could possibly be. They were hostile to the arrival of their Messiah. And we'll see more of that language coming up here shortly. They're terrified that because of him, they're going to lose their authority. They're going to lose their position in their kingdom. All right, so when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. It's a 7-day feast. We don't know if this was day 3 or day 4, but at some point in the middle of the feast, he's had enough. I imagine he was just vibrating for the whole time he was staying silent, hearing all this confusion. And then finally, compelled by his father, he's got to start teaching. And the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Preach on that for a month of Sundays. How about that? There's a lot in there as well. Okay. Obviously, he was unlike anything they'd ever heard before. He spoke with authority. He knew the scriptures. He knew the message that the Father had given him to preach. What they're saying here is factually a lie. He has been educated. But because he didn't go to their schools, they say, well, he has not been educated. He is an illiterate, uneducated moron. Okay? And some of these words like idiotes, where we get the word idiot, or moron, where we get the English word moron, or other things. If he's illiterate, yeah, he's never learned. How does he have this knowledge? You know, you can learn through other means. You can be homeschooled. And I imagine Joseph was genius. I think for him to ground Jesus by the age of 12, where he was dazzling the professors at the age of 12, I give credit to Joseph for grounding him in the scriptures on that basis. All right. Anyway, this verse comes to me. There's also a passage in Acts chapter 4. There's another passage. There's about 3 or 4 passages that speak to me, that speak to the nature of local church seminaries, that speak to the nature of training for the ministry under a pastor teacher, where faithful men teach faithful men. And if you go that route, that's the route I was trained. If you go that route, then it can be a rough road. That there's going to be folks that are going to look at you and say, "Well, you're not educated. You're not trained. Who do you think you are?" Kind of a thing, because you don't have letters after your name. You're unlettered. Agrammatos is the Greek word. Yes, unlettered, but serving the Lord. How about that? So Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Oh, there's a lot of doctrine into this, okay? It's not him. He's not making it up. He's speaking as the Father has given him to speak. He's the most faithful prophet Israel has ever received. And the best part of identifying truth is the willingness to do the will of God. This speaks to your teachability. This speaks to your humility. This speaks to your diligence as a disciple. Not just an arrogant learner. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so the key to knowing the will of God is the willingness to do the will of God. It's a marvelous principle here. If anyone is willing to do his will. None of the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were hypocrites. The Pharisees loved putting their people under bondage, making them observe all these rules and carry all these weights and do all this thing. And yet they themselves wouldn't lift so much as a finger. And that's the willingness to do his will. He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That's why I can encourage you. And he's teaching this in an Old Testament context. For us in the church age, it is miles beyond even this. Because you and I have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So as far as discerning the will of God, as far as discerning the teaching, not believing every prophet, but searching the scriptures and seeing if these things are so, we are absolutely equipped. That's why I tell you, if you are humble to do the will of God as a spirit-indwelled church-age believer priest, you will not fall for the false teaching. You will know it for what it is. The ones who do get sucked up into that stuff, the ones who do get wrapped up into cults and false teaching and bad churches and everything, they go where they want to go because they want to have their ears tickled. And they listen to the liars because those are the liars they love listening to. So you will know. whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. All these things. Is this guy trying to make a name for himself? Is he seeking his own glory? Is he building an empire? Okay, that's not who you want to call to be your pastor. Some of these are principles that go into my work on pulpit committees. God bless pulpit committees. Usually they're just thrown together, a random selection of deacons or men or somebody, and they've never done this before. And they're wondering, what do we do? And sadly, one of the biggest train wrecks that ever happens is when one of them turns out to be a businessman and says, well, here's what we do in the corporate world. And they approach it like it's a headhunter or a job search, an interview or whatever, and they're going to assemble resumes and they're going to hire a CEO. It's a spiritual exercise, not an earthly exercise. And this is one of the passages you want to factor into your prayers. All right. So, he who speaks from himself, like all these Pharisees you're surrounded by, seek his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him? How many times has Jesus talked about he who sent me, right? I have come to do his will. I have come. I can do nothing of my own initiative. My teaching is not my own. So he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Nothing like throwing a firebrand out there. Nothing like, you know, sparking the fire. This is gonna anger him. It really is. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And sure, some of them may be ignorant to what their religious leaders are doing, but some of them really know. They just have to pretend they don't know. They just have to pretend that, oh, this isn't true. So much of Satan's lies, you just have to pretend things are not the way that they truly are. All right, so he's giving clear and accurate messages, revealing the Father's teaching, assuring the people that they can have an assurance of the true message. You know how different that is from Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism? I mean, think for yourself, said no Pharisee ever. Okay, right? The Pharisee approach is, do what we tell you to do. We'll do the thinking for you. We're smarter than you. We know more. We're better. Just listen to what we tell you. You don't even have to think about it. Okay? No, Jesus says, think for yourself. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. That's the noble-minded approach. And he decides to expose the murder plot against him, just throwing it out there. He knows about it. He's way ahead of them. He gets these prophetic updates. Remember, it's not because he's omniscient. It's because he's a prophet, and he gets the prophetic insight that the Father gives to him on these occasions. Maybe that's worth one side trip. Do I have time for a side trip? I don't have time. Okay, I'll try this afternoon. I'll get you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and you'll see the mode of how God deals with his prophets, giving them briefings. Say, about this time tomorrow, you know, someone's going to come looking for his father's lost donkeys. These prophets, they get these updates. They know what to expect because they're prophets, and God's giving them these briefings. None of them were omniscient. Why do we assign omniscience to Jesus right here? So he said, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the Father. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. You know what? You're all Sabbath breakers when you're circumcising on the Sabbath. Every boy that's born on a Friday gets circumcised on a Saturday, 8 days later. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I mean, just follow the logic there. Doing the will of God never violates the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the God that's commanding this. If he says do this, then do it. Making a man well, okay. That's a lot more work than circumcising a newborn's foreskin. But it's what the Father wants you to do. And if they aren't breaking the law, how is Jesus breaking the law? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And boy, is that a convicting statement, because everything of the Pharisees was about keeping up the appearances, not eating with the wrong kind of people, or all these things that the Pharisees were all about, even though on the inside, they build these beautiful tombs, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. All right, so some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? See, they're starting to catch on to the fact that maybe their political leaders are lying to them. And when you start to realize that your government is lying to you, your CDC is lying to you, when you start to realize, okay, when your religious leaders are lying to you, where would my credibility be? Would you believe anything I say ever again if I just stood up here as a big fat liar? Is he really the Christ? They're seeking to kill him, but they're not stopping him. Is he really the Christ? Do they know that he's the Christ and they hate him anyway? See, the crowds are starting to wonder. We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Again, mistaught. They should have known about Bethlehem. They should have known about Egypt. They should have known about Galilee. They should have been known about all of these things. So Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. He sent me. All these are apostello verbs too, by the way, which is neat. There's pempo and there's apostello. All right. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We have all of these not yet, not yet, not yet statements until the hour has come and he surrenders himself to die. It's a beautiful statement. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man... It's hard to imagine somebody doing more miracles than this guy. He's got to be the Christ. So the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. So not only is he prophesying his death, but his resurrection and his ascension, that he's leaving planet Earth, that he is going back to the Father, to the one who sent him. He's going to be seated at the Father's right hand. There's going to be a delay until the kingdom can arrive. The kingdom has been postponed. So the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? We'll hunt him down to the ends of the earth. I mean, you know that's their murderous intent. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So much confusion. All right. I'm going to run out of time this morning. We're only in chapter 7 still. I've got to get 20 verses into chapter 8. All right. So, you will seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is the same message from chapter 4. He's given it repeated. He's describing the nature of an unbeliever as a thirst, the nature of faith as a drinking. So you see the parallel between drinking and believing. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Born-again believers are provisions, conduits for this living water. Once you're saved, you're equipped to give the gospel to any unbeliever you meet. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a hindsight statement put in there by John as this gospel is written, not spoken by the Lord at that time. All right. So some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, they were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Moses had promised that a prophet was coming, and this is him. Others were saying, this is the Christ. They're both correct, because the prophet Moses spoke of is also the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They're confused over that. I think, again, that's misdirection by their teachers. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Okay, yep, Micah says that. But Isaiah says Galilee of the Gentiles. And Hosea says, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now you need a Bible teacher that's going to put scripture together with scripture and make all of these things reconcile as true statements. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They said to him, why did you not bring him? You know, I was in law enforcement for 8 years. The idea that I'm given an arrest warrant and then I come back without my arrested party, that'd be kind of embarrassing. But the officers answered, never has a man spoken this way, the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees then answered, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Yeah, well, actually, they're not correct about that. Nicodemus has. Joseph of Arimathea has. There's probably many more beyond that. But they can't publicly say so. This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Oh, just a bunch of dummies. You don't even know doctrine. Okay? Do you see the evil, arrogant attitude of these know-it-alls? It's horrendous. So Nicodemus, he who came to them before, back in John chapter 3, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? We haven't even had a trial yet, and you've condemned him as guilty and are trying to put him to death. They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That's also a false statement. Jonah was from Galilee. Elijah the Tishbite was from Galilee. There were probably more than that. Not many. But to say that none ever comes out of Galilee is crazy. All right. So yeah, he gives a great gospel call. He's witnessing to the very officers that were sent to arrest him. So many neat things there in that chapter. Considerable division among the people and even among the Pharisees. That's how the chapter ends. All right, now, this famous story about the woman caught in adultery, the Pericope de Adultera, starts in 753, goes down through 811, likely contains an accurate story from the life of Jesus. It's a very old legend, a very old tradition. It does start to show up in the manuscript record. It starts to show up fairly early. But when it starts to show up in different places, different chapters of John, different placements. Sometimes it's even put in the Gospel of Luke instead of the Gospel of John. It's not clear that it's, in fact, it's pretty clear that it's not original to the initial autograph of the Gospel of John. We don't need it to teach adultery, though. You can teach the doctrine regardless. Anyway, we're going to let that go. If you want more on that, the Life of Christ series has information on that. All right, the Lord delivers the second of his great I Am messages, revealing himself as the light of the world. We can teach this in 3 minutes, can't we? I am the light of the world. Remember, every I Am statement goes back to Exodus, goes back to Yahweh. The I Am statement, and he's got several of these now, seven or eight of these that he's giving in the Gospel of John related to his deity and related to his role, not just as being God, but God in the flesh coming to be with us. And what does he provide as God in the flesh for us? Well, one of the things he provides is light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That link between light and life, we've seen it several times. In him was life. That life was the light of men, we're told. John chapter 1 and John chapter 4. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Yeah, quit bragging about yourself. For a Pharisee to say that, that's rich. Okay? And Jesus says, even if I do testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So take me and God the Father. How do you like that? Right? I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And now they want to know, well, where's your Father? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, this is a very confrontational message, and we're going to pick up more on this next hour. Jesus barely got his message started before the Pharisees interrupted him with their accusations. And they're going to get very ugly. This where is your father question, they know who his earthly father was. They also know the timing of the wedding. They're besmirching his birth as being born of fornication. We'll get to that further down here in this chapter. So he barely gets started before the interruptions come. He answers them with another revelation of God the Father, a message that highlights the testimony of his heavenly Father. The Father testifies of the Son. So when you are believing in the gospel, you're believing the Father. The Father's promise related to the Son. It's the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So much of our salvation goes back to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. When you come to Christ, you know who you're coming to? You're coming to the Father in Christ. All right, Father, we thank you for this day. We just run out of time. There's so much to teach. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this session. We've got three more today, Father. If in your grace you delay long enough, give us the strength, give us the capacity. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.